Mitch wanted to come out, and I wanted to run. But I'm dignified. I'm in California, and you're a dignified group. Amen. When Brother Cup gets full, Brother Saucer gets a little, and that's good stuff. You know what I mean? I like to walk. I know I don't look like I like to walk, but I do like to walk, and I listen to music sometimes, and I put my earbuds in and start walking, and I'm sure some of them think I'm a nut because I'm woo, you know, and I'm giving it this and stuff like that and just praising the Lord and just get excited when I listen to things because I don't know about you, but I need to get fired up sometimes, amen. I asked Dr. Lee Robertson. He was a pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church, 10,000 people a Sunday. You think, boy, that guy's probably got it all on top dead center all the time. I said, Dr. Robertson, what's the hardest thing you do? He said, stirring up Dr. Robertson. That's exactly what he said, to keep stirred up in that. I have had a good time. I appreciate where I'm staying. They've been so kind to me, and I'm fed up. They keep giving me muffins and all, just you name it, they give it to me there. Then I went out with two lovely ladies for lunch today. I'm not telling my wife, but we went out together today, and we had rice. I always teasingly say, 5 billion people in the world can't be wrong. Rice every day, amen? There's got to be a reason we need to eat that stuff. But we did something that we can get away with. We went and got ice cream afterwards, amen? We snuck over to Baskin-Robbins and got the kiddies thing, but it was well worth it. Pralines and cream, God bless them, you know. I love that. But I've had a great time. I mean, at the fellowship, to get to know the missionaries, and I mentioned this the other night. Many of you, I will never see this side of eternity again. But I look forward to sit down. And somebody asked one time, a preacher said, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? He looked at her and said, honey, I'd hate to think I'm dumber in heaven than I am in earth. Amen? We're going to know each other. Amen? And we're going to know each other for who we really are. That's going to be the beauty of it. I pray hard what God would have me to preach. I probably came tonight with three messages prepared in my mind and saying, Lord, is this what you want me to say? And this is what you want me to say? And I'm sorry, I don't always know. I don't always know exactly. God doesn't say, Alan, do this. I pray for wisdom. I pray for leading. I pray for anything that could give me the sense of what God wants for our hearts and lives. I wasn't in here in the morning service, but I heard you had a great session with Pastor on giving and what missions giving and so forth. And I want to take some time tonight to tell you some Old Testament stories that I hope will increase your faith. The Bible tells us in Romans that they're written for our understanding, to help us to know what's going on. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, these are the men we call David's mighty men. Now, I'm a red-blooded American, all right? If that offends you, I'm sorry. I'm a missionary, but I love anything to do with Americans. I love to read military books. One of my favorite books to read several years ago was one called Fearless, the life story of Adam Brown. Adam Brown was a SEAL team Christian SEAL team member. He was killed in Afghanistan. Man, his kids thought he was a superhero. He actually, when he got shot in battle, the corpsman was cutting the clothes off of him to get down to the wounds, and he had Superman underwear on because that's what his kids had given him. But he was an unbelievable man. He'd been, believe it or not, if you ever want to read the story, he had been hooked on drugs, methamphetamines, as a teenager and into college. Should have never really gotten into the Navy, but he had been good friends with an admiral's son. He got into the Navy. God, through the grace of a dear wife, helped clean his life up and became one of the most celebrated SEALs, SEAL Team 6, that ever lived. He, as a matter of fact, when Osama bin Laden was killed, Adam Brown's son knew it before the president knew it. because the SEALs had promised him, we will get the man that got your dad, and you will know it first. And that 10, 11-year-old boy got the phone call before Obama even knew that he was dead, because they fulfilled that promise. But I listen to guys like that, and I think, wow. Have you ever read the book, Make Your Bed? Well worth reading. The guy's an admiral, SEAL team member. He's now president of all the universities in the state of Texas. And he preached at a graduation service called Make Your Bed. And it's a book now. It's well worth your reading. He says, make your bed every morning. He said, why? At least you've accomplished something today that's worthwhile and that you won't get back in it. But it's a tremendous book, but on the character. And, you know, there was a day then in America that character, and let me say, it's still there. We just, because of the news media, don't always hear about them and so forth. But there's a lot of really, really tremendous men of character. But there's something in the man of me that just likes that stuff, all right? And when I read about David's mighty men, could you imagine these guys? Let's look at it, please. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look down at verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. I mean, these are the special forces. These are the SEAL team guys. These are the Rangers. These are the Delta Force. These are the guys that you don't always know a whole lot about. But he says, the Technamite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adonai the Ezonite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, don't run over that too quick. 800 with a spear at one time he killed. All right? After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men of David whom defied the Philistines that were gathered together in battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him to spoil. But the words, his hand clave to the sword. His hand was so weary and so stuck on that sword that as he fought, he couldn't even open his hand. Some of us that maybe did sports years ago, back in a long time ago, we remember what it was like to be so exhausted that you couldn't even hardly open your hand, or you couldn't do something. Maybe you've chopped wood and had that experience. Well, this man, his hand clave to the sword. By the way, when C.I. Schofield, who was the pastor of D.L. Moody, they were asking each other who would, if one of them died first, would one of them preach the funeral? And D.L. Moody said to C.I. Schofield, he said, yeah, I'll preach your funeral. I'll preach on and the beggar died, joking to him, you know. But then C.I. Schofield said, but I'll preach yours. And his hand clave to the sword. Could you imagine what a testimony for a pastor that his hand clave to the sword? I mean, his hand was stuck on the sword all the way. And here's David's mighty men, and here's Eleazar that was that way. Let's look down verse 11. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Everybody else is running. He says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. And he slew them right in the midst of all those lentils. And 33 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephah. And David was then in the hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of water in the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it there. He poured it out unto the Lord. To me, that story is so interesting because they said, is that something David wants? Come on, guys, let's go get it. It's behind enemy lines. David wants it. Could you imagine the respect they had for David? the love they had for David, that they were willing to put themselves in danger to go get that. And at first when I read that, I thought, oh, how sad. What is this, David? You know, I've gone out and tried to kill myself. You're going to pour it out? But it says he poured it out unto the Lord. He gave it as a drink offering unto the Lord, that these men were willing to sacrifice themselves just to please their commander-in-chief. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zerah, the chief among them, among three, he lift up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had a name among three. He was not most honorable of the three, therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three. Verse 20, then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Wow. Please, I know we just read over it real quick. But if you read that, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. I mean, these men were giant warriors and so forth. And then there's a pit, and it's a pit of snow. Now, I know I'm in California, okay? I understand that. Snow is white stuff, you know, that comes down and is very, no, I know you. But I mean, and it's very slippery, and it's very, you don't have great footing, and you don't, all those kind of things. There's a pit, and there's a lion down in that pit. Now, can I just be very blunt with you? If I'm walking along, and there's a pit with a snowy day, and there's a lion in it, I'd say, hey, lion, and I'm gone. Now, come on. But I don't know what motivated him. Maybe he thought, you know what? Others could come this way. David may be coming this way. Some of the men may be coming this way. Somebody needs to take care of this lion. I guess I'll do it. I don't know his reasoning behind why he did what he did, other than he knew that lion needed to go. So down into the pit he goes with a lion. And he slew the lion, not the pit. He spit the pit out. But anyway, no. Verse 21, and he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff. Now, he just had a shepherd's staff, but the Egyptian had a spear. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. I mean, he just went down with a little shepherd's staff. And I don't know, I mean, I guess we live in a movie days. You know, and he gets it back from him. I don't know what he does. He gets that thing from him, jerks it back and says, "Hi, my name is Dariago." You know, I don't know. I don't know what he did, you know. But he took that spear from him and he kills him right there. I mean, the guy in me just loves this stuff. You know, people that sit and say the Bible's boring, they don't read it. I mean, they've never read it before in their life, I don't think. And he slew him. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and his name among the mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. He became David's bodyguard. Now, that's got to be one of the coolest things in the world. Here's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man whose heart towards God, and he's his bodyguard. I mean, David goes anywhere, guess who's with him? And by the way, later on, when David needs something done, or even his children need something, he says, okay, I got it. I'm going to take care of it for you. He goes and does it. When I read about David's mighty men, Adonai, 800-1, Eliezer, his hand clave to the sword, Shammah stood in the field of lentils, Benaiah, he was a valiant warrior, killed two champions of Moab, killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, killed an Egyptian warrior with a staff, became his chief bodyguard. Going after a lion on a snowy day in a pit, it has to be one of the craziest acts of courage that ever has taken place. Absolute crazy. Why would we want to do that? Let me talk about lions just for a minute. I have in my Bible a picture I carry all the time of a lion roaring. It says on the front of it, says, the only way for you to see God do the kinds of things he desires to do in and through you is to run towards the roar again and again and again. Let me tell you something. When a lion hunts, That's why the Bible says that Satan is a roaring lion. Doesn't say he's a chewing lion. He's a roaring lion. Because the male, generally he's lost a lot of his teeth anyway, but the male will be in a position someplace and he'll roar and growl. The females are in the undergrowth behind. When that little antelope on National Geographic goes, oh, and runs, you know what I'm talking about? And it takes off running. The females are out there going, come on, whap, and down they go. Huh? Then the big old boy, he walks in and says, beat it, ladies, it's mine, and he'll sit and eat it. But generally, the male doesn't do the killing. It's the females laying in the undergrowth that they run it towards. One of my favorite missionaries in heaven now, he was in Uganda for years, was a man by the name of Kyle Guyman. Kyle Guyman was a doctor, brilliant, taught in Missouri. God saved him, called him to preach, and he went to Uganda. The Soroti orphanage, all those things were started by Kyle Guyman. Kyle Guyman was a good friend. He came to my church in Canada one time, and he said, can I tell you about the guy that guards my house? I said, what do you mean? He said, in Uganda, we all have big walls around our homes, and we always hire a guy to be a night guard. That's just very common to be a night guard to protect us. He said, I had one guy that was our guard. He came to me one day and said, I need a couple days off. Can you get someone else? He said, yeah, what's the problem? He says, I want to get married. Well, that's cool, you know. And he says, why do you need some days off? That's a dumb question. But anyway, he says, no, the girl I want to marry's father is a chief. And the dowry, now we in America don't understand dowries. In Papua New Guinea, we have what we call the bride price. You have to pay a certain amount to get the bride. You don't just get a bride. You have to pay a bride price. So if you have a bunch of girls, you are a rich man. The more girls you have, the richer you are. Amen? But anyway, guys, you got to pay a lot. But anyway, he said, the chief, this girl's father, said the dowry is, I must kill a lion with a knife. Kill a lion with a knife. So we've worked it out. My friends are going, we've made like a funnel in the bush. They're going to go out and drive the lions our way. And when the lion comes through, I'll wrap my arm with cloth. The lion will come through. I'll shove my arm into his mouth and come up and gut him and kill him. I remember he was telling this story in my church, and we had an elderly couple sitting right there. And you know how sometimes elderly folks, me included, think we're being soft, but we're not. We're really louder than we think we are, you know. He turned to his wife and said, oh, surely we wouldn't be married. Just like that. I'll never forget that. I mean, the whole church heard it when he said it, you know. And of course, Shirley died of embarrassment right there. But in order to marry this girl, he had to kill a lion with a thing. And by the way, he did it. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a good guy to have protect my house, all right? If he'll take on a lion, he must have really wanted to marry that girl. Amen? Now, I've got to ask you guys, would you have done it for your wife? Now, we'll move on there, okay? But are we going? Now, here's the thing. He could have run from that. But he knew, if I want to marry this girl, the first thing I thought of when he told me that story was, that chief didn't really want him as a son-in-law, is what I thought, you know. Or else he was trying to prove his worth or something. But anyway, are we going to run from what's put in front of us, or are we going to attack what is in front of us? Are you going to run away from that which you're afraid of all your life? Are you going to let fear dictate your decisions, or are you going to live by faith and chase the lions and go after those things? You see, sometimes we have to go after crazy dreams that are destined to fail unless God helps us. We have to, when God gives us crazy ideas, and we sit and say, there's no human way, that's when God can step in. But we have to, by the way, could you imagine, remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they came across the Red Sea? Boy, that was a big deal. They wandered around and remember the little story we sang in junior church, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know, we did that. Well, they turned back at the Jordan River. They wandered. All of them died. It was either death or defeat. Anybody above a certain age. But eventually now they're back. And they're ready to go over. And God had told them, said, now, pick up the ark. Now, I want you to think about being one of those priests. They put it on their shoulders. Joshua says, start walking. Now, you know what I would do? Okay, as soon as the river parts, I'll walk. Huh? Come on. When I see it part, I'll start walking. No, Joshua, no. You start walking, and as you take a step, the water will part. And that's what the Bible says. Now, it wouldn't have been so bad to be one of the back guys, you know? But could you imagine being one of the front guys? Guys, don't push. You know, we'll get there. Let's not get in a hurry here, all right? But they take that step. Whoa. Don't you think by the time they got going, they were moving pretty good? It was the most exciting. Why? But they had to take that step first. And that's a crazy thing. And sometimes God asks us by faith to do some of the wildest things in the world. Peter, walking on water. Now, come on. I had a little boy in my church, or at school. His dad was a Pentecostal preacher, and he'd heard his dad preaching on walking on water. And we had gone to a park for a field trip, and he didn't think anybody was around, but I watched him. He walked up to the edge of the creek. He looked this way, and he looked that. He goes, down in the water he went. I know thought he had the faith to do just like his daddy had preached on, huh? And we criticize Peter for sinking. But you got to realize, folks, he's the only guy that walked on water other than Jesus. Amen? Some of them got to see a miracle. They were in the boat and they watched it happen. The others just got to hear about it. They stayed on shore. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to just hear about a miracle. I don't want to just see a miracle. I want to watch God do things that can only be explained by God. God-sized dreams will always be beyond our ability, beyond our logic, and beyond our resources. And if God doesn't do it, it can't be done. When I surrendered from the pastorate, we had been in the church 12 years, and I hesitate using personal illustration. Please understand, I have made more mistakes in my life than I care to even remotely remember. I have failed the Lord far more than I should have ever. But His grace has been so sufficient. I think when I get to heaven, God's going to say, Alan, I'm just glad you finally made it here. Amen? Because you've been a headache to me for a long time. But by faith, I remember when God called me into missions, we'd been pastoring the same church 12 years. The church had just built us a brand new house. We hadn't been in it 6 months. Brand new. We got to design it. We got to build it. And God called us and said, it's time to go to missions. I remember the last service I had in December. In January, I had no support. Well, the church I pastored had promised to support me. But I had nothing. And I hadn't sold my house. $700 a month house payments. I know that doesn't seem much to some of you, but it was a lot to me, okay? And I'm saying, God, what are we going to do? I got 3 kids. I've got a wife. I don't have insurance now. I don't have anything. But you know what? We stepped out by faith, and God began to supply. I never would have dreamed the things I've been able to be involved in. I started to tell your pastor's wife a story the other day. I was in Fiji one day, and I had had the privilege of getting to know the prime minister real well, and he had invited us to come to give Bibles to all the students in the country. But it was Fiji Day. It was the day of, like our July 4th. We jokingly say, hey, do you have July 4th in Fiji? Yeah, we have the 5th and 6th and 7th. But, I mean, it was their national holiday, okay? And so we couldn't do schools. So the guy I was staying with, he and I decided we would go down and see the parade. I thought that'd be kind of cool, you know, go down and see the parade. I said, hey, the traffic is so bad, let's not take our car down there. Let's just get a taxi. They're easy to do. Get a taxi. Let's go downtown. That way we don't have to park. We don't have to worry about it. So we came out and we walked out of his apartment. We started to walk out, and all of a sudden a gray SUV pulled up. Now, first off, you don't see a lot of gray SUVs in Fiji. They're generally somebody of pretty importance. The window rolled down. A very distinguished-looking Fijian man looked out and said, where are you gentlemen going? And I said, oh, we're going to Albert Park, going down. He says, I'm going. Come with me. Oh, no. We're going to take. No, I'm going there. Hop in. Okay, cool, God. We're going to do it. So we got in. I introduced myself, told him what I was doing in Fiji. And he said, oh, I am the ambassador of Fiji to Israel. I'm home for the holidays right now. And, man, it's exciting. I have a daughter who lives in New York. And so you're giving. And we talked about Bibles. We talked about Christianity. Told me how he was saved. And we're riding downtown. Well, we pull up to the place where you're supposed to get out. But because he's in a dignitary's car, he pulled up even closer. Well, we got out. Their form of Secret Service was standing there, opened the door. We got out, and they said, gentlemen, come this way. We have seats for you. I said, no. He just gave us a ride, friend. We're not, we have seats for you. No, you don't understand. We're just here to see this. No, come right this way. And the ambassador, he just grinned and drove off. He said, I'm going to park. I'll be back in a minute. I finally told the guy, look, let us go look at some of the booths. Don't worry about it. And I told the guy, Stephen, that was with me. I said, Stephen, let's just get lost. You know, let's just kind of disappear here so that they don't keep harassing us about that. So we went down and looked at things, and we were coming back up. We probably spent 15, 20 minutes. Well, the Israeli prime minister walked up, and he waved at me like that. And I waved, and the Secret Service guy came up and says, come on, gentlemen, we have seats for you. I said, please. He said, no, come this way. So I turned, and I said, hey, let's go for the ride. All they can do is kick us out. All I could think of was they're going to figure out we're nobody, and they're going to throw us out real soon here, you know. But they took us up these stairs. And they walked us in. They put us on this very beautiful area where all these seats were. There was a little bottle of water. There was all the stuff, you know. And we sat down. And we were some of the first ones there. About that time, the ambassador from China and his wife walked in and sat down. The ambassador from England came in, sat down. And I realized we were sitting with all the ambassadors from the other countries that have embassies in that country. I mean, the Scottish guy with the kilt, the whole bit, he walks in. I'll never forget the British guy, because I don't mean this wrong, but he was very distinguished looking, and he had what I called his Barbie doll wife, all right? She just, you know, you just kind of come walking in. And I mean, she was a trophy type thing, you know, that she walked in there. And they all walked in and said, and I'm sitting there with Stephen, okay, you know. And I'm just sitting there going, they are going to figure out, they're going to throw us out in a few minutes, you know. They are going to heave us. I remember when we got up to the top, the person says, you have your tickets? I said, no, I'm not even supposed to be here. The guy told, oh, no, we have a place for you. Come on and sit down. And I looked around, and before long, then the American, the Rangers, a bunch of them that worked at the embassy, they walked in, I mean, full dress. And they come in and they sat down. And before I knew it, we were sitting among all the ambassadors of all the world. And I thought, they are going to figure out we're nobody. But I thought, okay, we'll just. And we enjoyed it. Prime Minister came up. He walked through, shook hands with everybody. We renewed acquaintance again. Acted like I was supposed to be there. And we sat there. We watched the whole parade, the whole just very formal. And then the Prime Minister got up. I said, gentlemen, we have a tea downstairs. We'd like you all to come to the tea. And I looked at Stephen. I said, that ain't going to happen. We're not going to the tea. When they go down the seat, then they go left or right, we're going to go left, okay? We're going to get out of here. I'm not going to the tea. Well, we started to go, and just as we got to the head of the stairs, a young Army Ranger, an American from Langley, walked up to me and said, you're an American, aren't you? And I thought, does it on the back of my shirt, you know? Well, how does he know that? But I said, yes, sir. He said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm a missionary were given Bibles. He said, oh, and he told me the church he went to in Virginia and so forth. He said, you coming to the tea? I said, no. No, you need to come to the tea. I said, no. He said, come on, if he wants you, he wants you to come. I said, okay, here we go. We went down, we went into the tea, and I said, Lord, please give me somebody to talk to. I mean, you ever felt totally out of place? And I'm standing there going, and I'm going, Lord, please. About that time, I saw the minister of education, Felipe Bola. He's a dear friend. I'd worked with him. His bodyguard, David, had been professed faith in Christ, and I knew them. And I thought, thank you, Jesus. I've got somebody that I could at least stand with so I look like I know what I'm doing here, you know. And we went over, and we stood and talked to him, and Felipe Bola said, oh, Brother Brooks, haven't you wanted to talk to the prime minister again? I said, well, yeah, we've been trying. We've been missing each other's calls. Come with me. And we walked over and we walked up, and he was playing with his little granddaughter. She's about 3 years old. I stepped back for just a minute as he played with her. And then finally his daughter-in-law took their little granddaughter. And he turned around and he said, hello, Pastor Brooks. How's the Bible distribution going? I thought, what? This is the president of a country. This is a guy that speaks at the UN. This is a guy that, I mean, I'm a nobody. You don't know what I come from. And I thought, God, only you could do something like this. And we stood and talked for I don't know how long. But to think we had written permission to go to every school in that country. God-sized dreams. They'll always be beyond our ability. They'll always be beyond our logic. They'll always be beyond our resources. And if God doesn't do it, it can't be done. In a book I read recently, there's a man by the name of Dmitri. Dmitri was a Russian farmer. He had a burden to teach his children the Bible, so he would start reading the Bible to his children. Before long, some of the neighbors found out about it, and not long after that, they had upwards to 75 people in his little home. Well, the authorities found out about it and said, you can't be a pastor. He said, I'm not a pastor. I'm just giving a little Bible study. He said, you can't do that anymore. Broke down for a little bit. Then all of a sudden it started to come back together. And to make a long story short, they arrested Dmitri. They said, if you don't stop, you're going to prison. He said, I'm just trying to teach my children the Bible. I'm not a pastor. I'm not starting a church. They took him. They put him in a prison. 1,500 prisoners, one of the worst prisons in Russia. It was full of sex offenders and pedophiles and some of the worst murders in the whole country. That's where they put him. And for 14 years, he lived in that place. Every day, he decided to do three things, though. Every morning, he would get up and he would pray out loud to his God. Then he would turn and look east. And he would sing a heart song for God, a Christian song. He would sing it out loud as he could. And then any time he could find any kind of paper or charcoal, he'd write down every verse he ever memorized. And he'd take water and he'd put them on the wall of his cell. Well, when he first started doing it, the whole prison guard would just mock and laugh. They would throw waste on him. They'd do everything they could. They mocked him for what he was standing for. But for 14 years, at the end of 14 years, he was just about, his health was gone. He was in total despair. They kept telling him, your family's dead. Your children are gone. Your wife is dead. Give up. Recant. He said, I can't. Finally, one night, he said, I can't take it, God. He said, God, I got to tell him. I got to know about my family. I have to know where my children are. That night in prayer, he said, as well as I could tell this story to the man he told it to, he said, I saw my family on their knees praying. And God in his spirit told me, they're not dead. They're still faithfully alive. That next morning they came in and said, are you ready to or can't? He says, no, I will not. You've been lying to me. I'm going to stand for my Christ. He said, I will not give in. They said, well, then we're going to kill you. They grabbed him. They started to take him out to the place of execution. As they began to walk him out to execute him, the whole 1,500 prisoners stood up and sang the hymn he sang every morning. The guards jumped back. What kind of power do you have? He said, I have no power, but I service God that does. They let him go. And he told this to you've got the book. You can read it. You've got the book. What kind of faith can do that? The kind of faith that chases lions. The kind of faith that says, oh, there's the lion out in the street, but I'll still go do it. The kind of faith that says, I'm going to go after the dreams God gives me. You see, a lion chasing faith is a kind of faith that is willing to look foolish. You ever thought about Noah building an ark when it had never rained? Have you ever thought about Sarah at 90 years old getting maternity clothes? Now, come on. Sarah's getting maternity clothes. How about David and Goliath? How about the wise men coming? I mean, we love the Christmas story, but can you imagine what it was like for them to leave their place in the East and come to find the Christ child? Dr. E.V. Hill was a pastor, black pastor, tremendous preacher. You can't out-preach a good black man. I don't care who you are, how white you are. You cannot out-preach a really good black preacher. I mean, they just got it. And E.V. Hill tells the story growing up in a little place called Sweet Home, Texas, where nothing was. He was very poor. They had nothing. But God had called him to preach, and he said, I know God wants me to preach. I must go study. He went to go to the college. His mama said, but you don't have anything. He said to his mama, he says, Mama, I got no money. I've got nothing. How can I go to school? She said, son, I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you. He said, all I had was my mama's words. I'll be praying for you. I stood in line for registration. They kept going, kept going, kept going. I was the second person in line when somebody came walking up. Ed Hill, are you in line here? He said, yes, sir. He said, step out of line. He said, no, sir, I'm supposed to register for... No, sir, step out of line. Well, yes, sir. He says, well, I've got a full ride Jesse Owens scholarship for you for 4 years. We've been looking for you all day. And he said, all I could think about was, I'll be praying for you. A willingness to look foolish. It is the fear of foolishness that stands between us and our dreams. Can I say this to the missionaries with compassion but conviction? It's tough to go start a church. It's tough to put the sign out and hope somebody shows up. Amen? It's tough to say, I'm going to go do this. And then you get out there and say, it was fun in mission conferences. This is a whole different story now. Amen? The fear of looking foolish stands between us and many dreams. Somebody said, smooth seas never made a sailor. Maybe God says, I want you to go to Bible college. But you sit and say, I can't do it. My wife, she had no finances. She said, God, I believe, God, you want me to go to Bible college. And she said, I'm going to go by faith. She didn't even have the money to register. She went to her dorm room, and she was supposed to be registering that day. And she said, I got on my knees, and I said, God, I don't have the money to go to school. I can't even register. I'm going to look so stupid. I've come halfway across the country to go to school. And she said she heard a noise and an envelope slipped underneath the door. And she to this day doesn't know who it was, but it was enough money to register for school. God, hey, maybe God wants you to go to Bible. Maybe you say, oh, I don't have the faith. I can't share my faith. I'm scared to do it. The lion is roaring over there. So I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Oh, no, God will give you the faith. Just start. You say, well, I don't know Romans Road, John's Highway, Isaiah's whatever. You know, I don't know all the tricks of the trade. Just tell them what God's done for you. Just tell them where you were and how God saved you to share your faith. Maybe God's been talking to you about surrendering to serve. God wants you to take that step of faith, but the lion keeps roaring, roar, keeps roaring, and you're saying, no, I can't give up my job. I'm not sure I can make it. And the roars keep coming. But if God's calling you to surrender, do it. Chase the lions. Maybe God wants you to sing a song. Maybe the brothers come to you and said, I believe God wants you to sing a song. You sit there and say, oh, man, I can't sing. I can't get in front of anybody. Can I tell you an honest truth, and I'm giving glory to God. I am the child of an alcoholic. When I was in kindergarten, and you can find my report card, I could only count to 12 because I was so tongue-tied, I could not say the word 13. Now, I could say 14, 15, 16, 17, but my kindergarten teacher put on the report card, he can only count to 12. They put me through speech classes. We'd go in there and play, go to the head of class and different games to try to get me to talk because I was so tongue-tied as a child. And if anybody would have ever dreamed I'd stand up in front of anybody to share the gospel, they would have thought, you don't know who you're talking about. But you know what? I said, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'm going to take you by faith. Now, the lions roared a lot in my life, but I took every speech class in college. I was a speech minor because I said, if I'm going to have to get up, if God, that's what you want me to do, I'm going to work at it as hard as I can work at it. But God, you're going to have to do it. Maybe God wants you to preach a message. Maybe God wants you in junior church, Spanish church, someplace. Maybe God wants you to stand for Christ in a business when no other people are doing it. When everybody else is going another way, you say, I'm going to stand. Maybe you're here and God wants you to get saved when everybody else thinks you're already a Christian. And about the time the Holy Spirit says, come, you sit and hear the roar instead. The roar that says, oh, you'll be embarrassed. Oh, you know, everybody thinks you're a Christian already. Run to the roar. The safest place to go is not to run from the roar, but to run straight at the roar. Because most likely, that old lion, he's toothless and can't deal with you anyway. Run straight at the thing that scares you the most. We have to unlearn our fears. You can't run away from what you are afraid of, or you will be running away the rest of your life. God's spoken to your heart about a faith promise offering. And all of a sudden you looked, and a number came in your mind, and you're going, whoa. And all of a sudden Satan went, roar. It scared you. Run to the roar. If God puts something in you, it may not be logical. It may not be reasonable. But if God puts it in you by His Spirit, run to the roar. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. Run to the roar. Turning your back on the roar will make you feel good for a moment, but it will always be chasing you the rest of your life. And by the way, one of these days in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to go to the real lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, man. To me, that is so good. Why, I'm used to running to the roar, but the roar I hear then will be Jesus putting down all the enemies that are out there. I was in Fiji one time, and again with Stephen, and we were driving down the road from Nandi all the way to Suva, and that's about a three-hour drive. We're driving down the road, and I looked up in front, and I saw, oh, something's been run over. It's been hit by a car up in front of us. And I'm not trying to be unkind to this, but when you're in a third-world country, and you're a white guy like me in a third-world country, you try to simply avoid involving yourself in something, the affairs of the village, because all of a sudden it can be your fault if you're not careful, because they think you got money. So I remember turning to him and said, well, wow, we need to avoid this as best as possible. As we got a little closer, I said, man, that's bigger. That's not a dog. That looks like that must be a cow or something. Man, that's pretty good size. Then as we got closer, I realized it was a man. He was in the middle of the road. There was a van just a little ways. And then I finally saw there was a motorcycle crumpled on the side. What had happened was the man was on a motorcycle, had come out, was driving down the highway when a van just instantly pulled a U-turn. He hit it, flipped him over, broke his leg, I think 7 places in his leg, just bone sticking out of his leg. He's laying on the ground screaming, don't let the van go, don't let the van go, biting right here till the blood was coming, trying to stay awake to keep from passing out. His name was Avinash Kumar. Well, we drove up, and again, I thought, man, Alan, don't get involved. And so I started to go on the other side, and I thought, am I the priest or the Levite going to the other side, you know? That's the first thing thought in my mind, am I the priest or the Levite? So I thought, well, I'm going to have to dodge this a little bit. And then I thought, no. I turned to Stephen, I said, hey, man, we need to get him out of the middle of the road. Nobody's paying attention to him. They're all fighting with the van driver. Let's get out and let's at least get him off to the side of the road. Well, we get out and you touch him and his leg is dangling, the bone sticking out. It's a bad scene. I mean, just real bad. And I was feeling more and more guilty. And I finally said, oh, no, get him in the back of my car. Just get him in the car. Let's get him to a clinic someplace. I said, I'm going to get involved whether I want to or not. And so we were working to get him into the back of the car. His leg, you move in the least, he'd scream. And we got him finally in the back. About that time, the police finally showed up, and they told us to take him out of the car. And I said, look, friend, it took us a long time. He said, no, you follow me. We took him down to the local clinic. We got into the clinic. We rushed him into the clinic there. The bone is sticking. I mean, it's a terrible leg injury, head injury, everything else. But Avinash looks up at me and says, thank you so much for helping. Could you do me one favor? I said, yeah, sure. What is it, friend? He said, my phone has no time on it. Overseas, most phones are what we call prepay. You put money on them, then you can make phone calls. He said, I work for Vodafone. I'm a lawyer. Please help me. Could you go put some money on my phone? I will surely pay you back. I've got to call my wife. I've got to call and let them know. I said, no, friend, no worry about it, brother. I took off, went trying to find a store. I found a little store, but they only had like a $3 little scratch-off card. I said, that's not enough. He's going to be in the hospital a while. He needs some help. I went to a grocery store, and I said, can you put 35 Fijian dollars on this phone? Here's the number, please. I need to get this. And I looked down, and I'll never forget. This was a Hindu village, total Hindu village, Navua. It's between Nandi and Suva. And I mean, there wasn't anything but Indian Hindus there. But here's a chick tract sitting on the counter of the grocery store, a gospel tract. I thought, what? And I thought, what is this? It was, this is your life. And I thought, this is a weird thing. And I looked at it, and I turned the back on it, and it says, Gospel Light Baptist Church, Rakesh Kumar. By the way, Rakesh is from California here. And he's a missionary to Fiji. I'd never even heard of him. Didn't even know he existed. And I said, are you kidding me? And the lady said, oh, yeah, this guy came through a while back. He left that. If you want it, you can have it. I said, no, I just want the back. I took my phone. I took a picture of the back of it. I said, no, you need to read that thing. I went back to Avinash. We gave him his phone. Honestly, I thought that was the end of the deal, but I won't go through a long story, but he trusted Christ as his Savior. He almost died. He was wrecked on a Saturday. They didn't even do surgery and set his leg until the following Wednesday before they even dealt with him. So we visited him quite a bit in the hospital and so forth. But I thought, Rakesh. So I gave him a call. I introduced myself. He said, oh, I've heard about you, Brother Brooks. You're the guy giving Bibles. I said, yes. I didn't even know you were in Fiji. Tell me about it. And we got to know each other. He'd gone to Golden State up here, and we got to know each other in a little bit. And I thought, wow, I didn't even know you were here. So I said, hey, will you help me do the schools in your area? They're very Hindu schools. One of them is called Vashti Muni, and the other was Rampur College. He said, yeah, I'd love to do them with you. He didn't tell me the whole thing. The administrators of Vashti Muni and Rampur College had him arrested for witnessing on their campuses. He was from Navua originally, immigrated from Fiji to here in America, became an American citizen, married an American girl, but he had been raised Hindu. He was a Hindu firewalker. He walked on the coals when he was a boy in his faith towards Hinduism, but he got saved. And he went back to Fiji to win his family. They had him arrested. He was put in jail for witnessing in his town. Well, I didn't know any of this. And I show up and I said, hey, brother, let's go. I've got schools lined up. They know we're coming. He said, you sure? And I said, yeah, because I have permission from the prime minister. I walked into Vashti Muni. I introduced myself. My name is Alan Brooks. I'm working with the government of Fiji. The prime minister has allowed it. He said, now we heard we got the letter from the government. We'll have an assembly in a little bit. Great. And by the way, my friend Rakesh Kumar will be preaching. We went to Rampur College. The lady principal came out. And I introduced myself and said, we're here. We're going to give Bibles to all the students. Great, I said. And my friend Rakesh Kumar is going to preach. The very schools that had him arrested had to welcome him and allow him to preach the gospel to them and put a Bible in the hand of every student. Only God can do what I call a Mordecai event like that. Chase the lions. Run to the roar. Run to the things that scare us the most. Just like I said, I carried my Bible all the time. The only way for you to see God do the kinds of things that He desires to do in and through you is to run towards the roar again and again and again. Whatever God's asked you to do by faith, run to the roar. Don't let Satan scare you away. Don't be scared of it. Trust Him and do it. Father, thank You for allowing me to preach. I know I've gone a long time. It's our last night. But Lord, I pray that with passion, that we would not let Satan scare us from walking by faith. And God, would we also put ourselves in positions that, God, only You can help us. Only You can do it. Now, that's not an excuse, dear Lord, for laziness. We'll do everything we can. We'll work like it all depends on us. But God, we're going to pray because it all really depends on You. I pray You'd impress on the hearts, folks, of what they're supposed to give. And don't let them be scared. Let them, by faith, say, I'm going to run to the roar. I ask this all in Jesus' name, Pastor.